morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from about 9:30 in the morning till 10 o'clock on this broadcast. There is also an afternoon Narrow Path broadcast from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. That is heard on other stations, but you can hear it on the Internet if you go to thenarrowpath.com. This is a live broadcast. Both the morning and the afternoon broadcasts are live call-in shows. If you would like to call with questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here, we're welcoming calls on all of those topics. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to hear from you. Good to talk to you, Steve. Well, welcome, I guess, after your second week of this program. So I'm really happy to be here. You on a new station. So, hey, I got a, I think it's a quick question. Of course, we never know, but you know the verse, fearfully and wonderfully made? I get the wonderfully made. I would get carefully made, meticulously made, you know, lovingly made. I can't get the fearfully part to connect. It just doesn't. I mean, I get that we're to be fearful of our Creator, kind of awesome. But when He made us, how did He make us fearfully?
Well, I think what you're seeing it as is, this is Psalm 139, verse 14. It sounds like you're seeing it as if God was somehow motivated by fear and wonder why He made us. Is that how you're seeing it?
Yeah, now, I think, go ahead.
Now, in that psalm, David is just marveling at his own existence and marveling at God, how that God knows his thoughts afar off, and before he speaks a word, God already knows it, and God shaped him in his mother's womb. And when he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, he means that the way that God has made me inspires fearfulness and wonder in me. As I contemplate the way I've been made, I am filled with awe. I'm filled with wonder. So he's talking about his own subjective reaction to the way that he sees that God has made him, rather than that God somehow made him while God was experiencing fear or wonder.
When it really should have said, I have been made fearfully and wonderfully, versus, what is the verse again? It says,
I will praise you. Let's see, where is that? It says, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. So he's talking about what his soul knows, what his soul notices.
His soul knows it. And sort of reverent fear.
Right, and it is poetry, of course. So, I mean, there might be ways that a person could have said something more precisely or more unambiguously, but in poetry you have to make allowances for flowery language.
So one last question sort of on that same subject. When we use the word fear, like the fear of the Lord, I take that to mean fear. I mean, I take that to mean, you know, like fearful of disobeying my boss, of getting fired,
right,
or fearful of, same thing, right? People like to take that and say, well, it's reverent or it's
awe,
but it's really
or something
fear,
like that.
Right? The fear.
It is the ordinary word for fear, like when you're afraid of something. And it's true. A lot of people, I guess because they have an unhealthy attitude toward God and they're afraid of God or whatever in a way that's maybe inhibits their approach to Him, some modern translators and commentators and preachers like to mention that, you know, the fear of God means reverential awe or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it does include that. It certainly does include that. The word does, for example, Paul uses the word fear in the last verse of Ephesians 5, where he tells women to, most translations say, women, reverence your husbands. But the word is fear. It's the ordinary word for fear. But it's clear that what Paul is talking about is reverence. He's not talking about women being terrified of their husbands. He's talking about them having respect for their husbands. So the word fear in the Bible does have that range of meaning. But I do believe that the word fear is a good word. The fear of God is, as you say, you're afraid of angering your boss. Now, the point is, though, if you have a relationship with God, you know that He's not quick to anger. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And, that's what the Bible says. But at the same time, you should have a healthy fear of what would happen to those who are not on God's side. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I mean, there is something terrifying about the prospect of standing before God and not being on his good side. But the thing is, the Christian doesn't have to be terrified in that sense because we are on his good side. And you may have heard me, Sandy, I know you call me on my other show, you may have heard me before compare the fear of the Lord to my fear of freeway traffic. I'm not afraid of freeway traffic, never have been. I can get on the freeway, go up, get up to 75 miles an hour and just cruise without a single thought of the traffic, except, you know, I have to look out for changing lanes and things. But as long as I'm going the same direction as the traffic, if I'm in the right relationship with the traffic, I don't feel any fear. But you want to talk to me about crossing the freeway on foot or going the wrong way against traffic,
that's a terrifying
prospect, because traffic is scary. Traffic is really scary stuff. But only when you're not in a right relationship with it. If you're in the right relationship with it, it's not scary. But you stay in a right relationship with it because of the fear of what is potentially going to happen to those who are in wrong relationship. But that's how I see the fear of God. You realize what a terrible thing it is to be on the wrong side of God. So you stay on the right side of God, and then you don't have those terrors.
Yeah, same page, buddy. Well, you know, again, glad you're on this new station, and great time after Focus on the Family. Actually, the Lord spoke to me through that, but this morning, but I'll let you go to your next call since it's a shorter show. So thanks, Steve.
Yeah. Okay, good talking to you, Sandy.
Hey, take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Sandy is a regular caller on my afternoon show, which is an hour long, so sometimes we talk a little longer, but on this half-hour show, we got to move a little quicker. Helen from Long Beach, California, is our next caller. Helen, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path. In fact, you were waiting to talk when we went off the air yesterday. I'm glad you called back.
Thank you. Yes, I was questioning Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. And there seems to be a question about, and I had never heard that before, about the comma being changed, which changed the whole tenor of what he said. Whether he said today, whether Jesus said today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise, or today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And immediately your mind goes to other scriptures, and I thought, well, what was Jesus doing at that time? He led captivity captive, so he was occupied during his 3 days. Then when Mary at the tomb, when Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I have not yet risen to my Father, and then, of course, Paul saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My confusion was actually, are we talking, what was Jesus actually saying on the cross, and where was he during that time?
Our listeners may not be familiar with the issue you're bringing up, but I'll explain it real quickly. Mm-hmm. When Jesus was speaking to the thief on the cross, he said, amen, amen, I say unto you, this day you will be with me in paradise, or today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the punctuation that is in our Bibles is not in the Greek. There's no punctuation in the Greek, no commas. And so some translators, and especially, frankly, Seventh-day Adventists are among those that push this pretty strongly, they say that we should put the comma elsewhere. Instead of having him say, verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise, they say, well, we should put the comma after the word today. Then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, the today is saying, I'm saying this unto you today. Whereas if you put the comma elsewhere, he's saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, the reason this becomes an issue is because there are many people who believe that Jesus and the thief did not go into paradise that day. And if he said, today you will be with me in paradise, then that seems to be misleading. And so they say, well, perhaps the comma goes elsewhere, and so he's just saying, I say unto you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, you mentioned that Jesus went to, in those 3 days, he led captivity captive, and that when he met Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, he said, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I think those verses can be understood differently. I do believe that Jesus did say to the thief that the thief would be with him in paradise. Now, if Jesus was down in Hades in those 3 days, as is generally believed by evangelicals, it is generally believed that he was in a portion of Hades that could be called paradise, not heaven, but paradise. We read in Luke 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus, the beggar, when he died, was in Abram's bosom. But most commentators would say he was in Hades, but he was in a portion of Hades where the righteous would go, and therefore not in the flames of hell. And so Jesus would be understood in many cases, many evangelicals would think he's saying that he and the thief did go to Hades, but the portion of Hades he went to was not the flames, but to the part that's Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now, that is only a theory. That's not necessarily, provable, but that is putting certain fragments of Scripture together a different way. Now, when Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not touch me, I've not yet ascended my Father," many people believe that what Jesus is saying is that he's physically untouchable until he ascends. And they feel that he ascended and came back because he allowed people to touch him afterwards. I think that might be misunderstanding the phrase, "Do not touch me." The word "touch" there in the Greek is the word hapto. And hapto is the ordinary Greek word that means touch, but it also means a number of other things in the Greek language, including cling to. There's quite a few times in the Bible where the word hapto means to cling to. And a lot of modern translations have Jesus saying to Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father." In which case, he's not saying that he can't be touched, or even that he hasn't even been in heaven, although he may not have been at that point. But he's simply saying, "Don't think I'm here to stay. Don't hang on to me. Don't think that you lost me once, but you've got me back, and I'm not going away again. I am going away again. I'm still going to ascend to my Father. I'm going away again. So don't cling to me." It'd be more of a statement about his future ascension. But I don't know. I don't know if Jesus was in heaven during those 3 days, or if he was in a portion of Hades. It does say in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." And that's quoting Psalm 16. And Peter then said, Jesus rose from the dead. His soul was not left in Hades. So it's hard to say exactly what the paradise statement means. I don't think the moving of the comma in the statement, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," I don't know that moving of the comma is really justified. And the reason is because that makes Jesus introduce his statement with this phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today." Well, Jesus on many occasions said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," but he never said "today" at the end of that. So it would be a unique case where he simply became more verbose in his introduction to his statement on that one occasion. And I don't know that he would be likely to be more verbose on that occasion than others. I mean, he was hanging on a cross. It was probably a great effort to speak words at all. I think it's likely that he is saying to the thief that they would that day be in paradise. But it is an open question, and people have raised the very point you're talking about.
Steve, I still am not sure this has not ascended yet. You know, like saying to Mary, he hasn't been to heaven yet. He has still yet to go to God. Yes, we know as the high priest why he had to go and everything. But still, he can't be today in heaven and still not have ascended.
Right. Well, I'm not equating paradise with heaven. I'm not equating paradise with heaven. Paradise can be equated with heaven in certain contexts, like in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. But then on the other hand, the Bible also uses the word paradise to describe the Garden of Eden and also to describe the new earth, which is not yet. So the word paradise is used a lot of different ways in the Bible, just like we use it a lot of different ways. I mean, we speak about a lot of different places as paradise, because the word paradise is a Persian word, and it means a pleasure park. And so it is used figuratively in the Bible and in our modern language to speak of any pleasant place. And heaven could be called paradise, but the place that Jesus and the thief went to, even if it was not heaven, could also be called paradise if it was a pleasant place.
Jesus said to the disciples, you know, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also." So we're, I know if you say of all these different places, but you still think that he would be saying to the thief, where I'm going to be is where you're going to be today. But,
right. That's what I believe.
What?
Okay. Yeah, I'll agree with you on that. I've got a lot of lines waiting to talk to me, and I have very little time.
Okay. Okay.
Okay,
well,
Helen, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Yeah. Okay, we'll talk to Kenny from Stockton, California next. Hello, Kenny. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm hitting his button, but he's not activating.
And my question is on Mark chapter 8, verse 23 through 25. And this is where Jesus spits on the blind man's eyes. He says, and when he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. He then put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he said, and his sight was restored, and he saw clearly. My question is, why did Jesus have to do it twice? First he spit on his eyes, and then the second time he put his hands on his eyes. And I just want, my question is, why he did it differently?
Well,
that's
a really good question. And some people would say it had to do with the degree of faith that the man had, because on many occasions when Jesus healed somebody, your faith has made you whole. And so some have felt, and this is possibly true, that the man's faith was not strong enough to receive a full healing until he received a partial healing at least. And then once his healing was partial, he was able to believe that he could be healed completely. Now, I don't know if that's the correct answer. It's also just possible that Jesus did it a unique way for reasons that we may never be informed about. You know, Jesus healed a lot of blind people, and he never healed them the same way twice. That is, he never went through the same procedure twice. Sometimes he, as in this case, spits in someone's eyes or spits on the ground and makes mud and tells them to wash their eyes, and or he just touches them or commands them to see. It's amazing how many different ways Jesus performed his miracles and the many different ways that he healed blind people. Anyway, this is the only case that we know of where a miracle was not done in one shot, in just one motion from Jesus. And it does seem to go in stages. And I don't know, maybe God did it that way this time in order to teach us something. And that is that there are other ways that God heals besides instantaneously. You know, when we think of God healing, many people at least think of God healing only through instantaneous miraculous healing. But it's also possible that God will heal through more natural, gradual ways. Although this was, of course, a supernatural healing, in doing it gradually, it may be God's way of saying, you're not always going to get it instantly. There will be other ways that God can heal besides just instantaneous healing. But you raise a question that I don't know if anyone can really answer authoritatively. I certainly can't. I can't tell you exactly why Jesus did it that way. But
I really appreciate
it's,
you.
But it's a question that's come
to
my mind.
That's good enough for me. Thank you for this wisdom and understanding. I really appreciate
it. Okay, Kenny, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. Thank you.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's talk to next Jeff calling from Concord, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Great program. It's a real lighthouse of knowledge for us out here. I'm riding on the horns of a dilemma. I was raised in a Pentecostal church which thought that you could lose your salvation. And certainly there are scriptures that would lend themselves to that belief, like where it talks about in 2 Peter, if after that they've escaped the pollutions of this world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and are again entangled with the yoke of bondage, that the latter state of the man is worse than the first. That through time, I've been saved for quite a few years now. And my eyes have been opened up to some other scriptures, those that he called, those that he foreknew, he called, those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. So I'm really beginning to side with the doctrine that you can't lose yourself. Curious what your take is on that, Steve.
Well, you're right. There are scriptures that sound kind of both ways on it. And my thought is that it's awfully hard to find a practical value for that doctrine, because we know this, we know that somebody can come forward in an altar call, say a sinner's prayer, they can live a Christian-like life for some time, and then they can fall away. We've seen that happen to people. Now, the question is, how do we interpret those facts? Some people say, well, the person was never saved, and that's why they fell away. If they were really, really saved, they wouldn't fall away. Other people say, well, no, they were saved while they were believing, but they stopped believing, and therefore they stopped being saved. And another category says, well, they were saved when they were walking with God, and they're also saved after they're not walking with God. They're saved just eternally secure, no matter what. And this is a very hot debate. My own view is that a person who has known Christ can be secure as long as they trust in Christ. But the Bible says we're justified by faith. The Bible says in Ephesians, or in 1 Peter, actually, chapter 1 and verse 2, that we are, or chapter 5, chapter, let me think, 1 Peter 1, 5 it is. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. So God keeps us unto salvation, but it's through faith, through our faith. You see, the Bible says that many people will depart from the faith, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what happens then to someone if they depart from faith? If the Bible says that faith is what is the means by which we're justified, that means that a person who has faith is justified. But it also means a person that doesn't have faith isn't justified. So the question is, what about a person who has faith at one time but doesn't have faith at another time? That is, they backslide, or not even backslide. I would say apostatize. Apostasy and backsliding are not the same thing. But you're asking my own opinion about this. As I understand the scriptures, a person does not lose their salvation if they fall into sin. But they can apostatize. Now, if a person apostatizes, that means they've renounced Christ. They want nothing more to do with Christ. They no longer believe in Christ. Well, I don't think that a person who doesn't believe in Christ is saved. As I understand it, in the Bible, people are only saved if they believe in Christ. Now, whether they really did believe in Christ before or not is a debatable point, and one which some people, you know, their own theological systems would insist on seeing it one way or the other. But it becomes a moot point because, you know, both Calvinism and Arminianism believe one thing, and that is if you die in without Christ, you go to hell. You know, now if you happen to have appeared to be a good Christian for a long time before you died without Christ and then you fell away, well, then the Calvinists and the Arminians would have different opinions about what you were before. But they would both agree that if you died without faith, you're lost. So the bottom line is the same. A person can be a backslider who goes to hell, and he can be a Calvinist in hell, or he can be an Arminian in hell. He can say, I was saved, but I lost it. Or I never was saved, but hell is still the same place. And so the real issue is that we need to persevere to the end. And that's both Calvinism and Arminianism teach that. Now, the view that some people hold, that you don't need to persevere, that if you say a sinner's prayer when you're a little kid, and then you live for the devil the rest of your life and die in that condition, that you're still saved, I don't think the Bible has any support for that doctrine at all.
I don't either, because in 1 John it says that if you... continue in sin, that you're made manifest as the children of the devil.
Yeah.
You continue in it.
So, right. So the issue of, falling away and dying without Christ is the same no matter which doctrine you hold. If you die without Christ, you're lost. Now, the question of whether you ever were saved or not when you appeared to be is the way that different theologians would differently interpret the person's experience. But it'd be an academic point. That'd be an academic point at that point, because the person has died without Christ. Whether they had really once known Christ or not is really, something for theologians to debate, but it's not a practical concern.
Well, I've been saved for a few years, and I find it really hard to backslide. I know we all fall short of the glory of God, and the Bible says that, all have sinned, and if anyone see that he has no sin, he deceiveth himself, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to, forgive us of our sins.
Yeah, it's not hard to sin, but it would be very hard for someone who knows Christ truly to actually, say, I don't believe in Christ anymore. When I meet people who seem to have believed in Christ and later say they don't, I have a real hard time knowing how they could have really known him at all in the past, but I can't say for sure whether they did or not. All I can say is that we are required to persevere the faith, and if we don't do so, then there's no promises of salvation to those who don't persevere. No promises in the Bible for those who don't persevere. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Jeff. I've got to take another one before we run out of time here.
Thank you, Scott.
Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Art from Castaic. Is that right, Castaic? I'm not familiar with that place. Is that
yes,
in California?
Right. Yes,
what
sir.
Is it?
All right,
oh,
thanks
okay.
for the call. Thanks for letting me call in. My question is, do you believe that Constantine had the right to leave out, not only to translate the Bible into Latin, because originally the books of the Bible were written in Aramaic, not Arabic, but Aramaic, then Hebrew, then Greek, and then Latin. And we know for a fact, because of the Nicene Conference, that there were holy books that were not put into the Bible, such as the Book of Mahia, or as Europeans like to call her, Mary. You know, but actually that's not a right name. Mary's a Greek name. And I want to know, they discovered the book up in, I still call it Canaan, or Palestine or Israel, depends on your preference, but I still like to call it Canaan.
Unfortunately, we're going to run out of time before you finish your question. So you're asking me if I believe that Constantine had the right to translate the Bible into Latin or to determine which books were in it?
Or did he have a right to leave books out? Because we know from a fact
No. Constantine had
out of the Bible.
Okay, let me answer your question because the music's playing. I have to quit in 30 seconds. He had no right to leave books out of the Bible, and he didn't. Constantine had nothing to do with which books were entered into the Bible. The canon of Scripture was, for the most part, settled before Constantine was alive, although the final touches on the canon, like the question of whether the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation and Jude and 2 Peter, those ones were debated for a longer time. And it was after Constantine was dead at the Council of Carthage in the late 4th century that those books were finally entered. Constantine didn't have anything at all to say about what books went into the Bible, and he didn't try to. That was the church that made those decisions, and most of those decisions were made before he was born. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can find me at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.